If you turn with me in your scriptures again to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to begin in chapter 26 with verse 57. And we're going to skip over a couple of parts because we've dealt with them already. Peter's denial, we connected that with Jesus' prediction of his denial a couple of weeks back, and also Judas' guilt and hanging himself there at the beginning of chapter 27. That's not to neglect the fact that Matthew has placed these passages for a particular reason, particularly Peter's denial in contrast with Jesus' profession and steadfastness there at the end of chapter 26. But we're going to follow this story of Jesus' trials straight through. So beginning in verse 57 in chapter 26, this is the holy, infallible Word of God, so let's listen to it as such. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." And they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" And then chapter 27, the first couple of verses, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor." Down to verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear the many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. The governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'And what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Crucify him.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Crucify him.' When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. We'll end our reading there this morning. If you have a company and you create a new product, one of the first things you will want to do, need to do likely, is to advertise. And when companies advertise, they often try to make a big deal out of their product. They try to reach the most people they can. They get the biggest, most billboards that they can afford, and perhaps the funniest, best TV commercial they can come up with, maybe the biggest celebrity they can afford to promote their product. And they present it with all sorts of fanfare and excitement and bells and whistles and colors and such. They want it to look like big news, a big deal. One of the amazing things about when God sent his long-promised king into the world that you might have expected a lot of sort of worldly fanfare and advertising. But that's not what we find. God didn't put Jesus up on billboards. He didn't make a big show, give him a big army of angels and march him into Jerusalem on a chariot. He brought him as a baby into a poor family. He didn't send a choir of angels to Jerusalem, but to a few shepherds out in the fields. Jesus, in his ministry, went around teaching and healing, simply. He didn't make fireworks everywhere he went. Yes, he did amazing miracles, but they served a purpose, and he consistently asked people not to tell others about those miracles, those who hadn't seen him and heard him for themselves. God was announcing, though, his king and his kingdom through Jesus. He was announcing the nature of that kingdom, the nature of that true king, in a powerful way. And just not a way that might be expected or that was expected in that time. Not a way that was obvious to everyone, but to those who would receive this message, who were humble and grateful to see the love and the humility of Christ for them. Recognizing the love and the humility of Christ for his people comes to a climax then in these chapters, these last chapters of Matthew. Jesus gives himself up to be condemned and then killed. I want you to see this morning and also next week and in the following weeks as we read about the crucifixion, I want you to see in a powerful way who Jesus is. I want you to see how he suffered. Particularly this week, I want you to see him as your king, even in his sufferings. As your king who suffered. My hope is that you'll be moved to greater and more meaningful worship of Christ who suffered for you and understanding these things. I want you to see first, if you look on your outline, that Jesus suffered great injustice. Matthew and the other Gospels make clear that Jesus was the perfect Son of God. That he was, they highlight his goodness. And here, Matthew makes clear that he is suffering innocently, that he's innocent of these charges brought against him. He's brought to Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin is gathered here in chapter 26. Caiaphas was the high priest who was appointed by Rome. His father-in-law, Annas, was, by the Jewish tradition and by their appointment, the real high priest, but he was deposed by the Romans and they put his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in his place. And so for this reason, we see Caiaphas and Annas referred to as high priest, different places in the New Testament. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the temple. It was made up of priests and teachers and elders, most of them Sadducees. And this is who Jesus is standing before, at least some gathering of them. And there are a number of ways we see that he suffers great injustice. First of all, the testimony that's brought against him is false. In verse 59, We read the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. They had a lot of difficulty in getting just two people to come forward with the same story. After a while, they did find two people. It says later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Even these two who apparently came forward with the same story twisted Jesus' words. Their testimony is false. You may recognize something like that statement that Jesus said in John. "Destroy this temple," he said, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." As it's quoted here, as it's twisted, it sounds like a threat against the temple, a disrespect against the temple of God. Jesus, of course, is speaking of his own body. Secondly, Jesus' own testimony is taken as false. Before it's even heard, it's presupposed that his testimony would be false. In verse 64, he testifies to who he is. But in 65, the high priest tears his robes and says, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? You have now heard the blasphemy." He asked, "What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." So he's condemned to die on his own false testimony, presumed false testimony. Well, Pilate also sees no serious, this is further evidence of his suffering unjustly and innocently. Pilate sees no serious or legitimate charges against Jesus. Pilate was appointed by Caesar, by Tiberius Caesar, as governor or prefect. Governors or prefects governed over smaller regions, particularly regions that were troubled or problem places. Pilate was over Judea and Samaria, which made up one Roman province, and he would rule as prefect for another few years after Jesus' time on earth. But we read in verse 14 of chapter 27 that he was amazed at Jesus. In verse 22, he asked them, "What should I do with Christ?" They say, "Crucify him." And he says, "Why? What evil has he done?" Luke tells us that Pilate came back three times, again and again, insisting to the Jews on Jesus' innocence. Luke also tells us that Pilate sent Jesus for a brief time during this day to Herod, who was in town. Herod was in Jerusalem, and he sent him to Herod for examination, and Herod sent him back. Chapter 23, verse 14 said, "After examining him, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." So not only is Jesus' willing humiliation seen in that he suffered because of his innocence, but it's also seen in other ways in that this trial was conducted illegally. And these things have been pointed out many times, the illegalities carried out here. Or at least we can say from documents that were a while after Jesus' time that these were irregular things. This was not due process that was given to Christ, and likely were illegal by Jewish law. To name a few of these things, the Sanhedrin was not supposed to meet at night. Here they're meeting at night. They were to carry on cases in the temple precincts. Here they're in Caiaphas' house. Thirdly, the death penalty was not allowed to be pronounced on the same day of a trial. You had to have two consecutive days for a capital trial like this. That's not the process that's followed here. They quickly condemn him to death. This requirement for two consecutive days precludes the possibility of meeting before a Sabbath day or before a feast day. This also was against Jewish law. And of course, they bring forth false witnesses, false evidence. Jesus is struck and abused during his trial. We read in verse we read at the end about how they were striking him. Verse 67, they spat on his face and beat him with their fists. Others slapped him. He was abused during his trial. The same happened before Herod. Luke tells us when he went before Herod, the soldiers, the chief priests were beating him and slapping him and mocking him. I want you to understand how incredible, how unthinkable this suffering that Jesus endured was. How incredible this injustice was, that Jesus is the one suffering this. Listen to how Jesus is described in Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek on the earth. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Jesus is the righteous judge. We read of him in this way, and also in Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." So not only is he the innocent, righteous, compassionate one, but he is the judge. This is the judge being judged unjustly. He is judge. All will be judged by him. The Sanhedrin conclude their trial here in verse 66, saying he deserves death. And Pilate, too, giving in to the crowds. Verse 22, the crowds say, crucify him. Again in verse 23, crucify him. In verse 26, he hands him over to be crucified. It says, after having Jesus scourged. And that scourging, by the way, was the Roman flagellum. Several strands of a whip that would have been... they had pieces of bone tied in them. And the Romans, too, did not have the well-known 40 lashes limit that the Jews had. And so, apparently, it was not uncommon for this treatment, this punishment, to kill someone in itself. We see Jesus suffering injustice. Secondly, I want you to see how Jesus suffered faithfully. Jesus suffered faithfully. Two prophecies come to mind in reading this passage. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We see that here. Then Isaiah chapter 50, which we just read this morning. Beginning in verse 7, the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. And this is just after verse 6, which describes him giving his back to be beaten, his face to be struck. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? In both of those passages, we see Jesus. We see fulfilled here in Matthew 26 and 27. Jesus' perfect, steadfast obedience. His perfect trust in the Father. His perfect love for the Father. Verse 63. Before Caiaphas, we read that Jesus kept silent. He refuses to answer. He refuses to argue these false witnesses, these false charges and accusations. And then when he went before Herod, as Luke tells us, the same thing. He didn't answer any of these charges. He was silent. even as he was insulted and accused and beaten and mocked. Chapter 27, verses 12 to 14. Before Pilate, says he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So Pilate was quite amazed. See, Pilate was used to dealing likely with rowdy and arrogant revolutionaries, people who opposed and hated Rome, insurrectionists. And so he's amazed that Jesus doesn't fight back at all. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't defend himself against these charges. That Jesus is willingly giving himself. Like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. As the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, is before the Father of God, he doesn't open his mouth. He stands silently, obediently. Jesus obeyed perfectly. He didn't protest. He didn't complain. He set his face like flint, as Isaiah tells us in chapter 50. That is like stone. Stone is hard, right? It's not molded. It doesn't move. Jesus was set in that way. He was determined. Why? Why was he determined? Even though he was being disgraced and put to shame, being condemned to die. In Isaiah 50, we read his confidence that he would not ultimately be disgraced or put to shame. He who vindicates me is near, he said. Who will declare me guilty? Again, the remarkable thing is that God himself is, in essence, declaring him guilty. Even as the Romans and the Jews are declaring him guilty. Why would he face that? Again, because he loves and trusts the Father. Because he loves his people. We see Jesus being perfectly faithful to that. Perfectly faithful to the Father, perfectly faithful to you who trust in him. Thirdly, we see that Jesus is then condemned. We might ask, why is Jesus condemned? What are the reasons that Caiaphas and Pilate and the crowds here condemn him to death? Well, it's a complex answer. There are many reasons, many different reasons woven together here. But for the Jewish leaders, on the one hand, because Jesus is claiming messianic authority, for one thing. Even authority equal to God. Verse 64, he makes this most clear, as we'll look at in a moment particularly, but also throughout his ministry. He spoke with authority. He spoke about God as his Father. He spoke about this commission he had from his Father. He spoke about the Father and he being one. And so in verse 65, they say, this is blasphemy. You've heard it. What else do we need to hear? The Jewish leaders also, another factor for them was their jealousy of Jesus. Their anger over the perceived lack in Jesus of respect for them as leaders, for their leadership, their authority. Pilate saw this jealousy easily in verse 18. He knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. They're concerned about their own influence and what effect Jesus had on their own influence and authority. But thirdly, certainly the Jewish leaders were also concerned about the danger of Rome cracking down on an uprising. This, of course, had happened before and would happen again. They were concerned about this punishment if people got too excited about this Jesus. In John 11, this issue pops up. The leaders say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then there in John 11, Caiaphas there comes forward and argues that it is better for you, he says, that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. They were worried that the Romans would punish them if Jesus stirred things up too much. So Caiaphas, even back there in John 11, said it's better that we kill this one man rather than all of us suffer for it. See, this as a reason they were trying to silence Jesus at the triumphal entry, too. Trying to get the people to shut up about proclaiming this man as a king, as the Messiah. So they had to get rid of him. Pilate, too, ultimately is the one who condemns Jesus then. In chapter 27, he gives the legal order for Jesus' death. Well, why in Pilate's case did he condemn Jesus? Well, there was no concern for blasphemy on Pilate's part, as the Jews would have defined it. No particular respect for the Jewish authorities either. In fact, quite the opposite. In Pilate's case, he simply feared the crowds. He too feared what might arise out of this. Pilate was known as a brutal leader in his time in Jerusalem. But it's also known that this event was coming shortly after Pilate had been disciplined, somehow chastised by Rome for a particular incident. And so he's likely wanting to keep things as calm and quiet as possible. And so in verse 24, it says, when he saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, this is his motivation for giving in to the crowds, giving in to the Jewish leaders. Now, obviously, if he felt that Jesus was a real rival to Caesar, a real threat to Rome, this would have been a serious threat, something he would have had to and would have dealt with strongly. And this is the reason he asks Jesus, "Are you a king?" In John 18, John tells us more about this interchange. Jesus' response being, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus said, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." So when Jesus answers this way, Pilate sees him not as a dangerous insurrectionist or someone who's setting himself up as a rival king to Caesar, but just a crazy guy who's talking about a kingdom from another world. But Pilate fears the mob. And so he condemns Jesus. We also have the factor of the crowds being stirred up by the chief priests and elders convincing them to choose Barabbas rather than Jesus in verse 20. But what is the point? We see the Jewish reasons, we see Pilate's reasons, the crowd's reasons. What is the point? What do all these reasons have in common? Well, everyone is acting against Jesus out of their own self-interest, protecting what is important to them. With no acknowledgement of who Jesus really is, with no humble faith to receive a humble Messiah, the easiest thing, the thing that must be done, is to get rid of him, to kill him. He was a danger and an inconvenience to the status quo. And I want you to pause and see that is the very nature of sin in general. Nature of your sin. Jesus is condemned by sinful men, counted as a wicked man, and will die to pay the price for those very sorts of sins for all who believe in him. I want you to see the true nature of your own sin reflected in a way in those who condemned Jesus in history in that time and place. Anytime we sin, we are refusing to submit to God. refusing His way, choosing what feels best to us, our own interests. Sin is a desire to throw off the gracious rule of God, in fact, to kill the very idea of God and His authority, so that I can do what I want. In a sense, the only difference between the Jews and the Romans' guilt and yours is that they did literally to Jesus what all sin is figuratively. A rejection of God, an expression of the wish that God and His authority were dead. Do you understand your sin in that way? Do you see the sinfulness of your sin and the ultimate injustice of the condemning of Jesus to death? Do you understand better His love for you? The fact that He stood in this place because of your sin, because of your rejection, because of your many rebellions against Him. So we've seen that Jesus suffered great injustice, but that He suffered faithfully, even though He was condemned to die. Fourthly, I want you to see Jesus as King, even amidst this suffering. Jesus' trial is marked particularly, as we've seen, by His silence, His obedient silence and refusal to answer these false charges. But He wasn't entirely silent. He did make two statements. The three groups here who opposed Him, the Jewish leaders, the crowds, and Pilate, really missed what He's saying, missed the meaning, what He's claiming in His words. And all three of them make a choice then about Him, choose foolishly. In verse 63, chapter 26, Jesus responds. Caiaphas says to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Caiaphas here gets to the heart of the matter. What do you say about this? Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus here makes reference again to Daniel chapter 7, where we see the Ancient of Days pictured and the Son of Man coming to Him, being given a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, being given all authority in the world. It's also referenced to Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Father says to the Son, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus claimed that He will be at the right hand of God. And Caiaphas understands Jesus by these words to be claiming to be the Messiah. And yet he still misunderstands. Jesus is not claiming to be the expected Messiah, the Messiah that Caiaphas and many of the other Jews had expected. The one who would ride into Rome and drum up an army and get rid of Rome and their enemies and make the people of Israel great and a great kingdom again. But what Caiaphas misses is that Jesus is actually claiming something far greater. He's claiming to be something far greater than what Caiaphas thinks he's claiming. He's not claiming just to be a political leader, but one who is receiving an eternal, a universal kingdom. He's claiming to be that king who will be exalted far above David and his throne in Jerusalem. But literally at the right hand of God Himself. And Jesus says, you will see me that way from now on. That they would know Him as king. This serves as a warning to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. This is something Jesus had taught before. He had spoken of a future time when everyone would recognize Him as the head of a kingdom, would recognize Him as judge. In Matthew 16, verse 27, The Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father. And then He will repay each person according to what he has done. In Matthew 23, He says to the Pharisees, in warning, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Or there in Matthew 24, when He says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Jesus, before Pilate, also makes one statement, affirms one of Pilate's questions, "Are you a king?" He questioned him about being a king. Jesus responded again that he was a king, as Pilate said, but his kingdom was not of this world. He repeats that twice. If it was of this world, my servants would be fighting, and I wouldn't be captive here in this way. And so Pilate concludes essentially that Jesus is just a kook. He's talking about a kingdom from another world. He's not a dangerous insurrectionist. But Pilate, too, misunderstands Jesus' claim and far underestimates it. Again, Jesus is claiming something that is far more threatening than Pilate realizes, far more threatening than Jesus would be claiming even if he was an insurrectionist, a powerful one. Something that is far more threatening to Rome and to every other kingdom than a simple rebellious Jew. Jesus is claiming that he is the king. He's the king of Psalm 2, the one who would rule with a rod of iron and crush to pieces his enemies. More threatening to Pilate, though, is this angry mob that's being aroused. More threatening than Jesus' claim that he is this king. And so he chooses, too, to get rid of Jesus. Before that, Pilate had tried another way to release Jesus. He had this annual tradition that we read about in verse 15 of releasing a prisoner of their choosing to them each year around the Passover. In Mark 15, Mark 23, that we're told more about Barabbas, that he was an insurrectionist. He was involved in a rebellion. That he was a murderer even. Verse 16, then in chapter 27, Matthew tells us they were holding a notorious prisoner. Probably that word should not be translated notorious, but something because of the negative connotation, but something more like notable or conspicuous. Because as a famous insurrectionist, Barabbas was likely popular with the people. This is a large part of the reason that they chose him over Jesus. Verse 38 that we'll come to in coming weeks, we read about these two men who were crucified next to Jesus. There were three crosses there. They're called, you have in the NASB here, robbers. This is the same word, though, that describes Barabbas. Likely they were, actually, that word refers to them as insurrectionists as well. They wouldn't have been crucified, likely, for what we think of as a robber. They were insurrectionists as well. And so it's been suggested, and I think likely, that the reason there were three crosses already prepared is because one of them was for Barabbas. For these three men who were involved in a rebellion against Rome. In that case, one commentator says Jesus, the Messiah, actually took the place of the rebel Barabbas because the people preferred the political rebel and nationalist hero to the Son of God. So the people choose Barabbas, their rebellious hero, someone who looked more like the Messiah they wanted and expected than the one that God Himself had actually provided to them, His own Son. So they too failed to see Jesus as the King that He was, even in His suffering. They saw a weak man. They saw someone who had given up, won't even answer those who are accusing him. But I want you to see that the opposite was true. See someone who is fulfilling prophecy about a king who is perfectly in control, perfectly and willingly giving himself to the will of the Father, who had total authority and poise and obedience to that which he was given to do. He was king even in his suffering. He proclaimed himself again as the fulfillment of God's promise and plan, verse 64. The Son of Man, the one who would be seated at the right hand of God the Father. He confirmed that to Pilate in saying that he was a king. He demonstrates his kingly commitment to save and protect his people and dying for them. He demonstrates his perfect kingly faithfulness in fulfilling his mission exactly. He demonstrates his perfect kingly confidence in what he knew as the only way to defeat and crush his enemies, sin and death and the kingdom of Satan. Will you submit to him? Will you submit to this king who suffered for you? Have you recognized your sins as rebellion that put Jesus on the cross, that condemned him to die? You believe that he suffered for you as your king. You see him as king, especially here, even in his lowest moments here, at the end of his life. You see him as your faithful, unflinching, obedient, loving king. If you do, then you'll worship him more fully. May God grant us the grace to know him and worship him that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the faithfulness of Christ, and particularly as we've seen it today in his standing by his own will faithfully before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before the Jews, receiving all kinds of abuse and injustice, though he is the just one, though he is the righteous king, the righteous judge. Lord, we thank you for our faithful king and all that you've done for us through him. And it is his name that we pray. Amen.